What kind of a person does God want to use to get his work done in the world? On the other hand, what kind of a person does God not use to get his work done in the world? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today we continue our series of lessons in the book of Acts. We've been in it now for several weeks. And so far, we're still in the first major section of Acts. I have mentioned before that Acts can really be divided into three sections. The first seven chapters roughly deal with the gospel as it begins its spread in the city of Jerusalem. And then it moves in a second section beyond that to Judea and Samaria, as Jesus had predicted and Jesus had mandated for them. And that goes in through chapters 8 through 12, roughly. And then the rest of the book, which is the major part of Acts, of course, has to do with the spread of the gospel into the world. And it ends up with the gospel in Rome, especially under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, last week, we were looking at an incident in the lives of two of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter and John. And you remember that last week we left them in prison because that's where they were. They had come quite unexpected, not knowing what was going to happen on that particular day. But you remember that they encounter a man who is lame and who is a beggar by one of the gates into the temple. And there Peter challenges him and urges him to stand up and walk in the name of Jesus. And he does, because God is at work in the midst of that. And as kind of an aside of that, we mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit is often at work in ways that are unseen. That healing was something that you could actually see. You could see that God's Spirit was at work in that particular instance. But long before Peter and John ever got there, the Holy Spirit was at work. It was at work in the man's life. He was at work as well in leading Peter and John to that particular gate on that particular day. And often we need to be challenged to see how God is at work even in the hidden ways of life. Well, that beggar is healed and he goes about in the temple with Peter and John praising God. And a crowd forms, you remember, and Peter speaks to the crowd and he gives glory to God, stressing that it is Jesus who has healed this man. We looked last week as we look at the chapter that dealt with it in chapters 3 particularly and on into chapter 4. We looked at the demonstration of the Spirit's power on this unexpected encounter that takes place. We looked at the proclamation of the gospel that takes place as the crowds gather and Peter declares that Jesus is not only the one who healed, but he is the Messiah because of his resurrection from the dead. And then we saw the confrontation with the authorities, and that's where we left it last week, with the temple authorities coming, breaking up the meeting, and taking Peter and John away. And because it is late in the day, they take them away, put them in prison in time for a trial the very next day. And it's that trial that we look at today in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Now, as we begin this, let's read in chapter 4 a little bit of a lengthy passage, but let me read the whole incident as it is found here in chapter 4 of Acts, beginning at verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are now being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. This Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, which is a quotation from the Old Testament. And then Peter continues, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Well, here is this situation that takes place now, and we have Peter and John under arrest, and the question is, how do they get released? What happens as a result of this? Now, what we are doing here is studying some individuals, and as you go through the book of Acts, you will find that much of what we will be studying is individuals, people, their actions, what they do, why they do it, and so forth. And I mean here not only people like Peter and John and Paul and Stephen and others, but those who were opposed to the gospel as well, those who were their enemies. You want to look at them. Sometimes people have a hard time reading through the Bible, and it's true especially if you've just simply started in the Old Testament and maybe gotten bogged down. But one way to study is to look at the people that are found there and discover who they were and what they did and why they did it and what the result was, things like this, because God will teach us through those people. Well, in today's lesson, we're looking at Peter and John, but we're looking at other people as well. We're looking at this group, the authorities in the Sanhedrin. We're looking at the man who is healed, who doesn't say a word in this context, but nevertheless, he is there. And that in itself has an impact on what happens. And later we see the believers who come together in prayer. Now, one of the reasons why this incident is important and why Luke, the writer of Acts, takes so much space to indicate it or to go through it, both in chapters 3 and 4, is because this marks the first conflict with the authorities, the first conflict between the believers and those who will oppose them. Now, as we go through Acts, we will discover that there are all kinds of those who are opposed to what they are doing. Here you have the Jewish authorities and the Sanhedrin. You will, on other occasions, just have the citizenry that rise up against them, or you will have business types who fear what this is going to do to their business, or you have Roman authorities, all of this. But you are seeing the first of what will be many conflicts with authorities. And we will see that in a way it is a harbinger, it's a forecast of what is to take place. Well, here they are on trial then, and I have four little points in our lesson outline today that we can see how this develops. First of all, I want to look at the demand that is made of Peter and John by the authorities. And then we want to look at their defense of what they have done, why they have done it. And then I want to look at the dilemma that the authorities face, and then finally, of course, the decision that they reach. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First of all, what I've called the demand. Let's take a moment to look at who is judging Peter and John. You find it right at the first in verse 5 of chapter 4. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And then it mentions the high priest and others who were significant. What this is, and it's mentioned later on, what this is a meeting of what was called the Council of the Elders, or the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. And you perhaps have heard of the Sanhedrin, if you have looked through the Gospels at all. Now you will remember that the Jewish people at this time in Palestine were ruled by the Romans. The Roman Empire had taken over that area. You had a Roman governor, you had a Roman army, you paid Roman taxes, and so forth. But one of the geniuses of the Roman Empire was that they allowed people in various parts of their empire to rule themselves as much as possible. And so certain lines of authority have been given to this Jewish council, and they really have authority to oversee Jewish law, and not just simply religious law, but the civic law as well. And so this is a very important group. This is a tribunal that has come together, and the important thing to remember is that this is the exact same group that had tried Jesus some weeks before. Jesus had appeared before the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who brought the initial trial or the initial charges against him. And because a capital case could not be taken by them or instituted by them, they then had had to take it to the Roman authorities. But this means, this fact that the whole tribunal, the whole Sanhedrin comes together, that means that they are taking very seriously Peter and John and what has happened. They don't know everything that's happened, but nevertheless, this is not something casual in any kind of way. They call themselves together as much as possible, and they will oversee this. Now let's look at their demand. Peter and John are brought before them, and it's interesting because they do not make a direct accusation against them, as you might expect in a court of law. They don't say, "Now, Peter and John, here is what you are guilty of. Here is the charge against you." Instead, they go at it in a little bit different way. And then they ask them a question. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And here was the essence, the demand. "By what name or power did you do this?" Now, if you analyze that, it sounds on the surface as if it's a fairly innocent kind of question, that they want to find out what the background is of all of this. But if you probe it, you will understand that it is a trap. It's not just a casual question or one that is seeking information. It is, I would say, a trap. And the reason it is because what are the possible answers that Peter and John could give? One answer that they could give is that they did this by magic, by occult powers, that was what was the reason for this man being healed. Now, they're not going to do that, but that theoretically is an answer that they could give. But if they do that, They are guilty of breaking Jewish law because the Old Testament was very clear that you were to stay away from any occult powers or anything to do with the demonic. So that's a possible answer, but it's not one that they can give. In the back of their minds also, of the Sanhedrin, there is another choice that could be given. And that is that Peter and John could stand up and say, the power was ours. We have supernatural powers that God has given us, and we are the ones who heal this man. But that's a trap also. Because if they said that, they would be claiming divine power, and that would be blasphemous. So there again, the authorities know that that question is a trap if they answer in that way. But there's only a third answer that could be logically given, and that is that Peter and John could say, it's by the power of Jesus. And at this stage, the Sanhedrin, even though they don't know the full background, perhaps, they know that Peter and John have already claimed before the crowds that this healing took place by the power of Jesus. And so, what the trap is if they answer that it's by the power of Jesus, then the authorities will say, that's the authority of a false prophet. That's the authority of the one we condemned. That's the authority of the one we killed for blasphemy. The one who claimed to be a king, who claimed to be the Messiah. The one who was a fraud, who was a danger to our people. So although the question seems innocent on the surface, in reality it's a trap, because no matter how they answer, they are in trouble. No matter how they answer, they could be condemning themselves. And the authorities know that. Well, the demand gives way to the defense of what would be said. And Peter is the one who is quoted as speaking. John may well have spoken as well, but nevertheless, Peter is the one who comes to the fore. Now, it seems to me that probably the council at this point do not know who Peter and John are. That is, the trial of Jesus has been some weeks before. Peter and John weren't necessarily involved in that. They don't necessarily realize that Peter and John were part of the original 12. They'll discover that later on, but they may not right at this stage. But nevertheless, Peter answers. And as we said, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, this is remarkable, if you remember who Peter was, that Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times and now is absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he comes forth. And you'll notice the way Luke tells it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and I cannot help but feel that in Peter's mind was what Jesus had told them. It's quoted here in Luke 12:11. Jesus is speaking and he says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And Peter undoubtedly is saying, yes, I remember that. I remember what Jesus said, and I depend on the Holy Spirit to come and give me what is to be said. And so Peter speaks, rulers and elders of the people. You'll notice that he's respectful. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He comes boldly, and what he says here is not a classical defense, as you would expect. He takes the initiative, he takes the offense, if I can put it that way. And he essentially says three things. He says, first of all, we should not be condemned for a good act, for something that was wonderful, the healing of this man. You can't condemn us for that. This was a great event. Here he is, see him. And then he goes on to say, this man was healed by the power of Jesus, the same Jesus whom you killed, but whom God raised up. Can you imagine the boldness that it would take to say that before these very men who had put Jesus to death? And then he goes on to say, in classic words that ought to burn themselves into our minds and hearts, that Jesus alone is the Savior. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is the foundation. He moves quickly away from talking about the man who's healed. That's not the important thing. The important thing is Christ, and that salvation comes through him alone. Now, at that point, and I'm sure he says more and amplifies on it, but at that point, the very next verse, verse 13, says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I began today by asking the question, what kind of a person does God use to get his work done in the world? Well, here you have it. Just in that verse 13, you have it in a way. Not comprehensive, but you have it. You have on one hand, if you can think of it as a chart, you have on one hand Peter and John, and I would add the man who had been healed, who doesn't say anything but is standing right there as a living witness of the power of Jesus. And on the other hand, you have the powerful leaders of the Sanhedrin. Contrast them, compare them. And here you have it. Peter, John, the man who was a beggar all of his life, they are uneducated. It says they were unschooled. They hadn't been highly educated in scripture or the sophistry of the Torah or anything else. They were ordinary people. They were fishermen, of course, or this beggar. How do you contrast that with the Sanhedrin? Every one of them is highly educated, knows the scripture backward and forward. Contrast. Or think of them this way. Peter, John, the man, they're not powerful. They're not politically powerful, economically powerful, by whatever standard you would use in society. They're weak men, very ordinary. And that's what it says. They realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. And who are they? The Sanhedrin. Oh, the opposite. They are powerful. They have authority. They have prestige, all the rest of it. Or again, take it just a little bit further. Here you have Peter, John, this man. And incidentally, why did the man show up? He easily could have just said, well, I'm healed now, I can leave. No, he's committed his life to Jesus now. So he's standing with them. But what you have, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John. What do you have with Peter and John and the man? You have courage on one side of the chart. And what do you have with the Sanhedrin? You have fear. Fear of the crowds. Fear of losing their position. Or just a little bit more. As I would analyze Peter and John and the man who was healed, on one hand, I would say on their side of the chart, these are men who put truth before self. Peter and John had never been in prison before. Do you think the night before was a really exciting, wonderful experience for them? Do you think they want to repeat that experience? Of course not. And yet here is their courage. And the reason is because they place truth before self. And the other men, the Sanhedrin, it's the opposite. They place self before truth. They're concerned about their position, their prestige, what the future would be for them, how other people would see them. They place self before truth. And it is all summarized, I think, in the last phrase there in verse 13. It says, they were astonished and they took note. Here's where they realized that these men were part of the core of disciples. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men knew Jesus. And the Sanhedrin did not know Jesus. They thought they did. They'd condemned him. But they did not know him. And so, don't misunderstand what this chart says. God doesn't reject those who are educated or sophisticated necessarily. The Apostle Paul had the highest possible education. And God used that its own way. But here is the contrast. And when we ask what kind of a person does God use to get his work done in the world, it's the Peters and the Johns and even the man who was healed, where pride does not come in and take over. Well, let's move ahead. There's the demand, the defense, a few words about the dilemma. The dilemma. Now think about it, if you were on the Sanhedrin, what were your logical choices at this point? Your logical choices were really twofold, two ways that you could go. First of all, a logical choice is to deny that the miracle had taken place. To say that this is all a fraud, that this man was not really healed. He had been a fraud all these years, lying there as a beggar, but in reality, he was strong. And the man is there before. The problem is, they themselves had walked by that gate year after year. They saw the man, they saw his withered limbs. They knew who he was. And they knew that the people knew who he was. And those who were his friends that brought him every day, they knew who he was. So one logical choice, seemingly, is to deny that the man had even been healed. But that's not logical. That doesn't work. The other choice is to say yes. to say not only is a miracle taking place, but what Peter and John have said is right. It happened because of Jesus. But they can't take that road either. Because to say that is to admit that they were wrong in condemning Jesus. To say that is to accept that Jesus was, in fact, is, in fact, the Messiah. And so that's their dilemma. How can they deal with this? Is there some other way? And that's why they gather themselves without Peter and John around. They say, what are we going to do with these men? We can't take either logical choice. And so they try to find a third way. And that leads to the decision, the last point, the decision. The decision, first of all, and I've already said it in a way, is a refusal. A refusal to accept the truth. A refusal to believe that the healing that took place, that they cannot deny, that the healing that took place is because of the truth of who Jesus is. So there's a refusal, and then it leads to a requirement. Verse 17, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. The only way to deal with this is to tell them to stop talking, stop preaching, stop doing what they're doing. It's illogical. It's a denial of the truth. But it's the only way that they find that they can deal with it. And you'll notice that when they get Peter and John before them, they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's very clear what their instruction is. It's very comprehensive. And Peter's reply is a classic one. Verse 19, Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You are asking us to lie, and by being silent, we would be lying. God alone is worthy of our obedience, and we cannot deny the truth of what has happened and why it has happened. We would be denying it if we kept silent. Understand that this incident, the first encounter with opposition, is in a sense a crossroads for the early Christians, for the church. You take a different, slightly different analogy, it's a fork in the road. Because what would have happened if Peter and John at this point had said, okay, we will obey you, we will stop teaching, speaking, doing anything in the name of Jesus? What if they had obeyed the authorities? And the point was, they did not. And the reason is because they were committed to obey the truth. To go down the other road would be to accept falsehood. But to speak, to continue to speak, to witness to Jesus, who had been raised from the dead, who was the Messiah, to do that is to obey the truth. We may face different situations, of course, in our lives today. Some people in the world don't. They're very similar. But the basic issue is still there. Will we follow the truth that is in Jesus, or will we not? That's the issue. And to God's praise, Peter and John said, we will follow Christ, for he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray. Our Father, for your goodness in loving us so much that you sent your Son into the world to give his life for us, and by your power you raised him from the dead to confirm that truth. For the witness of these ones and their courage, we thank you. So help us, in whatever ways you open for us, to be those who stand for the truth of the gospel. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.